So this morning is the last morning of our Overcomers series, and I wanted to tell you that many of you have come to me and said, I really appreciate this series. It's really made a difference in my life, and thank you for doing it. So thank you. I wanted to say, for your kind words, thank you so much for everybody being such an encouragement to me. You know, I love the dialogue teaching that we normally do, and it's good to break things up for a while, just so we don't do the same thing every week. So I think from all the positive feedback that I've gotten on this, that maybe like once or twice a year we ought to do just a little bit of breakup and do a sermon style, just do a little series about something that's applicable and pertinent to what we're facing in life. So I'm going to give that some thought about doing that. Well, this morning I wanted to start by telling you the salvation story, but I want to tell you it with an emphasis on the Holy Spirit's involvement. So if you're a Christian, you know that in the days leading up to your salvation, the Holy Spirit was very actively at work in your life. It was drawing you towards God, and every moment your desire became stronger. You wanted to hear the message, you wanted to learn more, and your desire for all of that got stronger and stronger until the moment that you were born again. And that really is what we would call the Spirit's work in giving you life. And it's what led to your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, everything was invisible and strange to you. You didn't know why you were desiring what you desire, or why you wanted to do the things you wanted to do, or why some things were attractive to you. It was really strange for you that you were finding yourself really interested. Maybe before you were just sort of on the sidelines. Maybe you were a churchgoer and you were just like listening to the music or listening to the sermon, and it was interesting and it was social and it was okay. And then all of a sudden your interest just peaked and you started to want to know more. That's the nature of how God calls us to be Christians. Now, just a word about what's coming. This morning, we're going to look at many, many verses in Scripture, and we're going to move fast. Probably too fast for you to keep up if you're turning your pages in your Bible. So I gave you the handouts with the outline in the Scripture for each of you. But for now, I mean, I just want to invite you to sit and listen and watch the screen as we move through the Bible. I want you to see Scripture in a different light, how we can look at different verses that you may have skipped over here and there, and they fly over territory to get what you think are the meat, and to show you that the Scripture, every word of Scripture, is profitable for our study. So here we go. Every person on this earth, without a single exception, as we like to say, starts out like this. They start out physically alive, and they start out spiritually dead. And that means that everyone enters this earth with a beating heart, but a dead spirit. And with your dead spirit, you are not able to believe the gospel message, and you're not able to seek after God. And I want to just point out Romans 3:11, which it says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And then the bottom line is we just don't get it, and we can't get it. We can't understand salvation on our own. We can't seek God. It's just naturally not in us. And just to drive the point home, Paul made a really amazing illustration in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He just said this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And those are enough words for us to understand. Here we were, dead people, unable to believe the message of the gospel, unable to hear it, unable to respond to it, because dead people don't understand anything and they certainly don't respond. You were dead. If you've ever seen a dead body, a dead animal, you can go up and talk to it all you want and it will not respond, it will not understand, it will not hear, it will not perceive, it will not get the message. And that's a metaphor for what we were before our salvation. So then, to just follow us through logically, to reason our way through the Scripture, for us to be drawn to seek God, something outside of ourselves had to pull us towards the Lord. Of ourselves and by ourselves, we just couldn't do it. John 6:44, Jesus made it very clear, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So for us to come to know God, for us to believe the salvation message, for us to respond in faith, we need something beyond ourselves to change us and make us alive. That's just as easy as it gets. Because as dead people, we were in a predicament that we couldn't get out of on our own. Our sins were not forgiven. We didn't have the right or credit to go to heaven. We couldn't understand the message that would give us life and our freedom. And the Bible sums that all up by saying we were slaves to sin. In our minds, things were much simpler to summarize. We just didn't care that much. And we didn't understand why others did. Some of us would come to church and it was like a nice social experience and it was cool, the people are nice, the music's good, and you really don't find love like anywhere else like you'll find in the church. And it's nice and interesting. But then there's always these people that are like so over the top with their faith. They're always memorizing verses and they always seem to care and they seem to be so nice, and that's them, but I'm just not there. That was how we summarized it. Or we were totally outside the church, and we would hear tales and stories of conversions of convicted criminals and say, you're just clinging to that religion stuff, and I don't really believe that. Nice try, but you're still a bad guy. We just didn't care. It seemed really weird to us, and it just wasn't us. But then God drew us to himself with his invisible power. And he brought us to church, or he brought us to hear the message, or somehow, somewhere, he brought us so we could find him. John 6:37 says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So we found ourselves hearing the message because of God's invisible power that drew us to him and the salvation message. Maybe it was the first time you heard it, maybe you've heard it before, but whatever the case, you found yourself with a new and consuming interest in learning more. And the more time went by, the more compelling the message became. And the gospel message at some point became clear, and that was because God caused you to be born again. He made you spiritually alive. You were previously dead, and at one point he made you spiritually alive. And all of a sudden you could understand, and you thought, well, everybody should be able to understand this. And you got this irresistible drive to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you're anything like me, this was a really strange time for you, because I had never been spiritual before, and I really wasn't sure about all that was happening. So to move the storyline forward, Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ." It means he opened our eyes. He made the salvation message clear. Because the gospel message is far too lofty a message to be understood by mere humans. So God had to do the work to you. Otherwise, it was just a blur. It was like a nice story. Sure, that's nice for you, but not so nice for me. If it works for you, good. It doesn't work for me. But God has to go into your brain and give you the understanding of spiritual things so that you can go from your deadness to understanding the gospel. He makes us alive. John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." Do you catch that? He has given us understanding, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there's the gospel message right there. Jesus, the true God and eternal life. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, that's just mildly interesting. But if you have the Spirit of God and he has made you alive together, that message resonates in your head and in your heart. And in your case, when you understood and believed, the Holy Spirit has done its work of drawing and making you alive, because you were now alive to God. I like the way the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:3. Here's what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," here you go, "according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So at some point after being born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you confessed and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, no one, no one, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you confessed Jesus as Lord and found out that you were a child of God. Your sins were forgiven. You had the guarantee of going to heaven. And your life was brand new. And you're now both physically alive and spiritually alive. I remember those days very well, as I'm sure most of you do, because it happened to me when I was an adult. It was 23 years ago, 1989. Before I was saved, I was a very secular guy. I really didn't care much about God and really didn't think much about him either. And I really didn't even know why other people did. But if you looked at me by the world standard, I was a pretty good person. I had a good job. I had a relatively clean and acceptable life by the world standards. And I did okay financially. And I was responsible. I was disciplined. I had a good career. And I was okay. But for some reason, which I didn't know at the time, I started wanting to go to church. And so I did. And then more things changed. I wanted to read the Bible, and I didn't have one, so I bought one. And then I'd find myself driving in the car and searching for Christian sermons and music. And I had no idea what was happening. I would ask myself, am I really wanting to hear those hymns? Do I really want to hear those sermons? What's going on with me? Why am I all of a sudden so interested in this church and Bible stuff? And I had no answer, none at all, but God's invisible drawing was strong, and the Bible calls it irresistible. So I became reading the Bible constantly. I was fascinated, captivated by it, consumed by it. And I went to every church event I could, and I listened to every radio sermon I could find every time I was in the car. You know me. I'm a musician. I've been a musician for 43 years now. And I love my music, and I played my music, and all of a sudden, God interrupted my life, and I stopped listening to music and started listening to him. And one day, in 1989, I was listening to the radio show called The Bible Answer Man. Walter Martin was explaining the gospel, and I remember the moment. I remember the exact moment going through the Gospel of John, chapter 1. All of a sudden, bam! It was literally like hitting me in the head and the hammer. It made total sense. I get it. I understand. Jesus is God who became man and died for us so that we could become children of God. And all those who confess Jesus as Lord have the right to become children of God. John 1, 11 and 12. And I got it. And I had never gotten it before. And it made sense. And it's right there. I confess Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And every day, over the last 23 years, my interest and my enthusiasm for the Lord has only gotten stronger. Every day I love the Lord more, and every day I'm more excited about my faith. So that was the time of my conversion. One day, I was a secular, non-caring person about God, and the next day, I was on fire for God. Well, now what happens? Once we know we're children of God, that God has saved us, that we're going to heaven, what now? What happens now? Is there anything beyond that? And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit guides us for the rest of our lives into righteous living, stays with us, dwells in our souls, and makes us more holy with each passing day. And that means that salvation brings about an inward change for us. It changes our lives. Changes our thoughts. It changes our deepest desires. It's an inner change. We become new people because that's what salvation does. The old people that we were before fade away. The power of the Spirit enables us to understand the Scriptures. It empowers us to override our sinful desires and finally obey God. The Spirit's power gives us the ability to change from the destructive way we used to be and change to the way God wants us to be. And just for reference, that process is called sanctification. So that brings us to the overcomer theme. See, we've studied a lot of subjects in the last few weeks and applications. And for the lack of the Spirit, if we were not saved, if we were just coming in here as unsaved people, my sermon would sound more like a self-help seminar. The solutions and the habits that we've suggested are sound and right, but the truth of the matter is they will not last in your life if you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit, listen to this carefully, the Spirit is what gives us the staying power to walk with the Lord. And we need that because we cannot live godly lives on our own strength. It can only be by the power of the Spirit. And what we see frequently is that people come to the church here wanting a change in their life. And that's okay. That's a good reason to come to church, because Christ can bring about the very best changes in anyone's life. But many of them think the only change that they need to make are a few little adjustments in their marriages, their relationship, their work ethic, or some area of their life that they're having trouble with. Then they hear the sermons, they hear good things and sound advice, and they try to put those things into practice in their life. And for a while, it works, and things get better. They try to make those adjustments even though they don't know God, but over time, their sin inevitably overwhelms their resolve, and they go back to the way they were before. And that's because without the power of the Spirit, no one can live a godly life. So we need to talk about being born again. For you to have a godly, sustainable peace in your heart and relationship with God and righteousness in your character, you have to be born again. You have to be led and sustained by the Spirit of God, and that only comes by salvation in Christ. And it's the Spirit's power in our lives that makes us overcomers. We can only overcome sin's temptations through the Spirit's power, because the Spirit is constantly working us, leading us in the ways of the Lord, and giving us understanding about the truth of Scripture, the consequences of our sins. It convicts our hearts of our own unrighteousness, and then makes the path of obedience clear and more desirable to us with each passing day. That's the work of the Spirit. We can't do that on our own. So if we understand then the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, we can better respond to God's leading and not work against God, which we do so frequently when we try to live life on our own terms and by our own strength. Our conscious minds then can be in tune with the methods of the Spirit, and we can know the way that God leads us in the way of righteousness. And this all totaled equals the title of our series, Overcoming the World. Here's what John the Apostle said in 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here's, make it simple. We need to know how God has empowered us to overcome the world if we're going to do a very good job at it. In God's eyes, we're pure, we're clean, we're forgiven, and we're spotless, because that's how he sees us. Positionally, we have been everything taken away. But in real life here on the earth, we don't do it quite that well. So this morning, we're going to see the way God empowers us to overcome the temptations of sin, the allure of the world, and become overcomers. Let's call it this. We're going to learn four ways that the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world. And I was just doing study and trying to like thin down or reduce the amount of ministry into the key points that the Spirit does for us. And it was very hard because the Spirit does so much. So this is just a small, minuscule sample of all the ministry that the Spirit has in our life, but nonetheless, some of the most powerful ministry that the Spirit has in our life. Four ways the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world. Let's start with number one. The first way the Spirit the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world is that the Spirit indwells us. And for some of us, this is easy stuff, and for others, it's brand new. But it always helps to remind ourselves of the truth. And for those who need to hear it again, it's always good. The power of the Spirit affects us from the inside. From inside our minds and inside our hearts. It's a very intimate power of God. It gives us a very intimate relationship with God. But it's invisible. We can't perceive it. But it changes the way we think. It changes what we want. And really, who do you know beside yourself that can go in and analyze your thoughts and change them for the better and draw you towards righteousness in life? Who beside you is that powerful? Because that's how God works in the minds and the hearts of those whom he loves. The Spirit is God. It is the third member of the Trinity with all the power and all the holiness of God. That's why the Spirit can penetrate so deeply into our heart, perfectly deeply, perfectly in the midst of our thoughts and desires to change us. Other people can tell us what to do, and they can maybe alter and change our outer behavior, but they can't change us on the inside. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. One of the New Testament prophecies about the coming Spirit came from Jesus himself when he was in the upper room with the disciples. Here it is, John 14:16. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." God's Spirit is invisible. It's very hard to perceive that it's there. It's very hard to teach. It's very hard to explain. It's very hard to visualize because it's invisible. Here's how John the Apostle put it. In John 3:8, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I mean, where does the wind come? Where does it come from? Where does it start? Where does it end? It's like, where does the east start? Where does the west start? Who knows? But we know it's there. We know we can feel its presence. We can see its work. So is the Spirit. Who knows where it comes from? Who knows how it works? But we know it's there. When you are a follower of Christ, you are very aware of the Spirit and how it changes. I think the closest we can say that we could sense its presence is when we see the Spirit changing us. I, personally, and I'm sure you do too, but I'll just say I have some pretty deeply ingrained bad habits. I know Betsy would disagree with this, but it really is true. And every so often, you know what happens? I find myself changing. I didn't do it in my own strength. I didn't come up with the right idea. The Spirit have done it. All of a sudden, I find myself wanting to act differently than I've acted before. And I mean in a righteous way. And all that comes from the Spirit, not from me. I could never fix myself or make myself better for God. Only God could do that. I find myself actually doing what the Scripture commands me to do, even sometimes when I'm not thinking of the actual words. When I find myself stuck in a mess that I've made for myself, I actually blame myself and not other people. Imagine that. It's not anybody else's fault. I got myself into this mess. And I search the Scriptures for answers, and I search the Scriptures for clarity in life, and I search the Scriptures for comfort in life, for wisdom in life. And why would I do all that? What's the compulsion? What in the world made me think of that? Spirit. It's like the wind. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it works, but why am I acting this way? Why do I want to follow God? Why do I want to search the Scripture? Why do I want to be better? Why do I want to stop doing the wrong? Why do I want to do so much more right? That doesn't come from me because that's not natural to me. What's natural to me is to be selfish and want everything for myself. Where does this good compulsion come from? Where does the wind come from? This good compulsion comes from the Spirit. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it, just very simply, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Spirit of God dwells in you. It's just that simple. When God saves a person, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, lives with them forever. It leads us, guides us, convicts us, and so much more. It really empowers us to lift ourselves up from the unhappiness that's already inside and the unhappiness that's always in the world. And then we find satisfaction in God. How did that happen? It happened by the Spirit. And then we find righteousness in our own lives, practical righteousness. Well, we don't know why we're acting so well, except we're very thankful for it, and we're very aware that the Spirit caused it to happen. The Spirit indwells us so we can have a very intimate spiritual relationship with God, because God is not a distant God. He is the ever-present God who dwells in our hearts and constantly reminds us of his presence and power. And the dwelling of the Spirit is a privilege. The indwelling of the Spirit is a privilege that he reserves for those whom he has saved. Number two, the second way that the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world is that it illuminates our minds to understand the Scriptures. There is a theological term. We call it illumination. Long word, easy concept. It refers to this fact. A person who is not a Christian cannot understand the Scriptures by themselves. They can understand simple commands like do not murder, do not steal, but when it comes to the spiritual truths, the deeper spiritual truths of Scripture, they just don't get it. At some time, they go, you know, I don't get that, but that's just going a little too far. I'm just really not there, and I really just don't get that. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Hold on. For they are the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Here's the statement. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Man cannot understand anything that has a spiritual value. That's what spiritually appraised means. It just is impossible. It's right there. He cannot understand it. Unsaved man doesn't get it. People can understand a few simple verses, but by themselves they can't understand the word and believe it to be saved. God reserves that gift for Christians. Here's what Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18. It's a wonderful verse. He says, they do not know, nor do they understand. Why? For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. God holds back man's understanding of spiritual truth until he regenerates them. Then and only then are the Scriptures clear, understandable, and most important, believable and compelling. Listen to this. This is a really wonderful verse from Luke 24:44. It's when Jesus, after he had resurrected, walking down the Emmaus Road, two people come along. He starts talking to him about the Scriptures. Says about the law. Here's what he says. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And there, scratch your head. What are you talking about? Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Here we are, Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Paul and Luke are in Thyatira. Here's what happened. Luke is speaking. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Here you go. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So for us, the indwelling of the Spirit, without that, we couldn't understand the Scriptures. We'd be stuck in life like we were, with no way to recover on our own and get our lives on the right track. We just can't understand. The only things we could really understand are these unsaved psychiatrists who are on the radio giving us all this practical advice about what to say in certain situations, but it would only change us on the outside, but not in our heart. We wouldn't understand the authority and the clarity of the scriptures. We can tweak a behavior here and there, because everybody, if something, even if you're unsaved, if something gives you tremendous grief and makes your life miserable, you can adjust. Why do you adjust? Because you want to make your life better, not because you want to know God. But as for having the truth of God shining in our hearts, we'd be out of luck without God's intervention through His Spirit. And without the constant ministry of illumination, we wouldn't be overcomers. Instead, we'd be the ones overcome by the world and by our sins. Our minds would be set on the flesh, because that's the only thing we can set them on. We can only understand what's good for us and makes us feel better, and what we like and what interests us. And it's an all a selfish desire to make our lives what we want to be and make them pleasant and acceptable to us and everyone else. And that just doesn't work to become a Christian. You can't go to heaven if you're a nice person. You can't go to heaven if you have a nice life, or if you're disciplined, or if you've made yourself acceptable to other people. That's not the way it goes. God doesn't look at you and say, you know, you've done a pretty good job with your life, I think I'll let you into heaven. That's not how it works. God has to open your eyes to see the truth of the scripture and save you. You have to throw yourself at God's mercy and say, save me. I get it. I understand. I'm not going to heaven without the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't naturally have the answers inside ourselves so we can live pure and correct lives. We have to turn to wisdom that's outside of ourselves. We have to then set our minds off the flesh and onto the things of the Spirit. And we can only do that by God's grace, and only by the indwelling Spirit and the words of Scripture. Spirit opens our minds to understand the truth and then apply it to our lives. It's the way God empowers us to be overcomers. So, this is all very technical. How is it in real life? I mean, if I'm a Christian, what does this sound like? What do my thoughts go like? I mean, where is there an illustration of just godly meditation, of spiritual words that come from a spiritual person? I want to read for you Psalm 119, just a few verses, verses 33 to 40. This is David sitting down, talking to the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Now, who talks like that? I mean, really, do you turn on the radio and you hear anybody talk like that? Do you watch the presidential contest and see anybody talk like that? The answer is no. The answer is that nobody talks like that unless God is inside of you, leading you, directing you, illuminating your mind, and changing you. Those are some of the most tender spiritual words in Scripture. They come right from the heart of someone who knows God intimately. If you're not a believer, you don't think like this. This is really weird stuff to you. It's over the top. It's beyond what you care about. You don't talk this way. Look at the ways that David depended on God to lead the way, to light the way. They're all underlined for you. Look, teach me, give me understanding, make me walk, incline my heart, turn my eyes away, establish your word, revive me. Nobody's listening. He's all by himself. He's just sitting there writing this down in his own little room, not for a speech, not for applause, just the intimate contact with God that he desires to have because the Spirit is in him. Look at Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, same guy, different verse. Your word I have treasured where? In my heart. so that I won't sin against you. Psalm 119:133, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. What does it look like when the Spirit illuminates the scripture and makes us desire God? It looks like that. That's our heart. That's you and me talking when nobody's around to hear and we're not impressing anybody. It's what God does for us. These are the thoughts and desires that spiritual people have, and those are not the thoughts and desires that unbelievers have. But through the Spirit, and when God saves us, he illuminates our mind to understand the scriptures. And from then on, the Spirit's presence, it continually illuminates the scriptures so we can understand the word, apply the word, and then be overcomers of the world. Third way the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world is that the Spirit leads us. See, even though we are saved, we're still just people. We struggle knowing what's right in a lot of situations because there are too many people and too many situations for our limited capacity to know what's right all the time. That's just reality. So where do we turn? We really don't have anywhere else to turn except to God. And he's happy to lead us through the Holy Spirit. Listen to what God said in Isaiah 48:17. He said, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit and leads you in the way that you should go. Now, when God says in the way you should go, it's the morally correct way. It's the righteous way. It's not the way that keeps us from making wrong turns. It's that he leads us towards righteousness. The Spirit works through our conscience, through our emotion, through our intelligence, through our desire, and through our conviction to sin to lead us in the righteous way, or how he says, the way you should go. You may not know what street to take, and you may get lost, and you may not know how to get to your destination, but what you do know is how to be righteous in the midst of that. When we hold to righteous principles, then people see God in us. When we extend kindness and tenderheartedness to those people who oppose us and cause us grief, then God's light shines through us. And when we face difficulties with patience, God's righteousness is evident in us. And we can't do any of that without the firm leading of the Spirit. Psalm 23:3 says, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Fourth way the Spirit empowers us to overcome the world is that it confirms our salvation. You know, people who live righteous lives, they don't do so by their own strength. They do it with the strength of God. There is no other way, but the right thing doesn't always seem right. Sometimes it seems like we're paddling upriver and nobody around us but the Christians back at church would ever agree with us. And it makes those times difficult when we want to take a stand for Christ and be honest and have integrity. And even when nobody's looking, it's especially those times when we need to cling closely to God and trust in the Spirit's wisdom. And when we do that, we find affirmation in faith. Not that we can see it, but we understand it. We are reassured by it. We feel it. We're strengthened by it, even though we don't see it. That's what faith is. Here's what Romans 8:16 says. The Spirit it himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God's Spirit continually reassures us, telling us this is the right thing to do. Do not turn away. You are a child of God. Because God has a direct line to our hearts, he reassures us, he gives us confidence and gives us strength when we live righteous lives. Here's 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So there it is. A new way of life. A new way of life that we can only receive from God himself. A new way of life that gives us power to overcome the world. A new way of life that we can't find for ourselves. And a new way of life that God has to draw us into. Otherwise, we would never find it. So all the things that we've talked about the last few weeks, overcoming bitterness, learning to forgive, overcoming anger, overcoming anxiety, and then overcoming the world, they would not be possible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But once God gives his Spirit to us, it is permanent. The Spirit continually keeps leading us into all righteousness. He leads us in through difficult times and knows us more intimately than anyone else ever will. God has given us his Spirit, enables us to have holy lives, confirms in the depths of our heart that God knows us and God loves us. There is no greater friend than God, and through the Spirit, we can know him, and we can know him intimately, more intimately than we could ever know him on our own. So here they are. The Spirit makes us overcomers in the world. How does it do it? The Spirit indwells us. It illuminates us, it leads us, and it confirms our salvation to us. That's what makes us overcomers. That's what separates us from the people who don't know Christ. And that's what reassures us and gives us strength in life and resolve to continue. It's the Spirit's power. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, we're just so thankful for the Spirit. We're so thankful that you live with us, the Spirit lives with us, God lives with us, and that we know you because of the power of Spirit. We understand the Scriptures. You lead us through life, making us who you want us to be, taking us through the trials you want us to experience and the difficulties you want us to grow through. Thank you, Lord, for being there for us always, to hold us, to lead us, to guide us, to carry us, and to give us the power to continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Direct our minds into areas of righteousness, into areas of beauty, into areas of praise, just like driving in a car. We park them right there and we leave them there, immersed and bathed in all of that godliness, all of that goodness, all of that purity, all of that righteousness, all of that godly beauty. And you know what? Anxiety can't find a home in our heart. And when we do that, anxiety flees and gets replaced with the perfect peace that the Lord brings. There is an infinite amount of goodness in God, an infinite amount of perfection and purity in his character. And when our minds dwell on that, we get consumed with God and we forget about all those reasons why we were worried and anxious. Okay, number three, the third action that we take to overcome or prevent anxiety is to obey. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is the guy who wrote this. He's the apostle, the teacher of righteousness, the doer of righteousness, the guy who preached, the guy who teach, and the guy who cares and loves and sacrifices himself in service for everyone else. And the entire epistle of Philippians represents his desire that everyone who reads it follow Christ and is joyful at the same time. Following Christ means obeying what he says. You know, even Christ himself, if we were to go back to the Gospels, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, I think this is one of the hardest things for people to understand. Yes, we love the fact that we're forgiven. We love to hear the words that we're going to heaven. We love to hear the words to say our salvation is secure, and that when our hearts stop beating, that God will pick us up from this earth and take us to his heaven and say, well done, good and faithful service. We love all that. That's so amazing to think. Why did you pick me, God? Why me? What did I do? Well, I didn't do anything, but there's another big, big, amazing part of salvation. And that is, along with the hope of heaven and the guarantee of salvation, God has given us new hearts, godly desires, and we have an appetite that can never be filled for righteousness and goodness, and we want that for ourselves. And because of the power of the Spirit in our new heart and the Word of God, we can do it. So we always want more. We want more. We can never be satisfied. Along with all of that great promise in the salvation, God has filled our hearts with desire for him. And that's when why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, if you obey my word and walk in my word and live in my word, then you are the true disciple of mine. Because true discipleship, true salvation comes along with God implanting the desire and the ability to be righteous. So Paul says, look, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. It's a matter of practicing. God has empowered us to obey him and lead righteous lives. And he gives us the desire, to do that. And when we do obey and live righteous lives, it does a couple of things here. First, and the easy one, is it shows other people that we are really true children of Christ. But here's the other one that's really fascinating and impactful to your life. So don't miss this one. The second thing about obedience, about living for Christ, obeying him, walking with him, is that it has an emotional effect on your soul. It gives us tranquility, peace in our hearts. He said, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. What does that mean? Why does he call God the God of peace? Well, here, the God of peace is the end of the sentence and the beginning of the sentence. Well, let me put it this way. The end tells the beginning. The end of the sentence tells us what the beginning means. And here we go. The God of peace is a term, and it means the God who brings peace. So if God brings peace and the God that brings peace is going to be with me, then the God who brings peace is going to bring me peace. So if I practice these things, then the God of peace will bring his peace to my soul, and I will have godly peace and rest from all of my anxiety if I obey. And that tells us one very important truth, that when we obey, when we're diligent in our faith, when we cultivate godliness, when we're enthusiastic, when we're disciplined, when we're insatiably drawn to God's word, it transforms the inside of us. We become different people. We're obeying on the outside, but there's a transformation coming on the inside because God gives us a strength in his peace that cannot be displaced or disrupted as long as we continue to be faithful. It changes our whole perception of life, and God fills us with peace. So in plain terms, here's what we mean. God uses anxiety in our lives. It's a very important signal for us. It means that we need to take our faith more seriously. Remember, it's that knock, 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 like the engine. And it's saying, take your faith more seriously, because if you did take your faith more seriously, you wouldn't be anxious. The engine wouldn't be knocking. It's far too easy to be lukewarm or lackluster Christians here, especially in Southern California. We have so many good churches, and it's so easy to just find a big church and be like a penguin in a big herd of penguins and just try to go low on the radar. Do you remember the letter to the Thessalonians? We're not going to read it. I just want to mention it. It's really fascinating to read the letter to the Thessalonians because they were a great church. And Paul writes them this letter, and he says, you know, Thessalonians, you know, you guys are amazing. Your love is obvious. Everybody's talking about it. The power of God is in you. Everybody notices that. And you guys are obeying, and things are really good. And we hear about you everywhere we go, and that's really good too. But I need to tell you this. It's really important they do tell you this. And here it is. You got to do better. You need to just push forward and go to the next step. Don't get complacent in your faith. Yeah, you're doing fine, but you need to step it up a little bit. These things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, for some of us, we really can't say that we take the time that we should do to pursue our faith, whether it's reading the Bible or serving sacrificially or praying or really striving to follow the Lord. Well, this is the time, and I would say to you the same thing that Paul said to the Thessalonians is that you need to just excel still more. You need to do a little bit better. You need to serve a little bit more. And if Sunday is your only church experience going to service, you could do a lot better. You have, or it's likely you have, a lackluster faith. Push a little harder. Find some way you can serve. Find somewhere you can study. Remember some verses. Be diligent about your faith, because right now it seems like if that's your only church experience, that you're being a little bit lackadaisical with it. Have you ever read Psalm 1? Psalm 1's one of my favorite psalms. Again, I just love reading the psalms. And I remember becoming aware of Psalm 1 very early in my Christian life. Psalm 1 paints the picture in the first three verses of a very faithful man. Let's just read it. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. That is three verses of perfection, a perfect picture of faithfulness. Well, let's go over it real quickly here. Verse 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And that's a faithful man. And this means he doesn't listen to unbelievers when they tell him how to live. He doesn't listen to them when they tell them what they think is right or wrong, or what they value as being important or not important. He doesn't care about their worldview, because his worldview is shaped by the Lord. He doesn't stay in places where he's likely to be tempted or carried off by sin, and he doesn't imitate the behavior of them. And in this instance, it is scoffing. Verse 2. Well, we know what he doesn't do. What does he do? What his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, so instead of wasting his time, spending his time foolishly, or getting carried away by the sins of the world, you know what this godly man is? He is thrilled. Thrilled with the chance to study and meditate on the Bible. It's really quite different than your ordinary man. He's not interested in the world's opinion of life, and he's consumed with God's word. He's so consumed that he can't stop thinking about it. It says, in his law, he meditates day and night. All the time wondering, what does this verse mean? Where was it I saw this? I know it's somewhere. What did this mean? What should I do? And am I really this person? I want to read that again. I really love that. That's beautiful. I love the Lord. And that's the thought process of this godly man that's meditating on God day and night. He thinks it's such a thrill and a privilege to know God and study his word. He meditates on it day and night. And here, verse 3, here's the result. You live like that, here's what will happen to you. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You ever see a tree planted by a river? You don't really have to go too far. I mean, if you just go up Soledad Canyon here, you're going to pass by the Santa Clara River, and you're going to see all the cottonwood trees that are planted either right next to the river or right in the riverbed. And you know what? Those trees, they look perfect. Every leaf on those trees looks perfect. Every branch looks perfect. And they sure look a lot better than the branches of the trees that are out in the desert or farther away from the river. And that's because the river obviously constantly feeds the tree with water. And so the guy who meditates day and night is constantly fed with the word of God. And when he's constantly fed by the word of God, he's going to be stronger than the people who are farther away from the word of God, or in a parched land where they can't read it, or in a self-induced parched land where they just don't pick up their Bible and meditate on it. The godly man studies, meditates on the Bible, becomes a better godly man every day. And it's the same as the tree that's perfectly fed by the water from the stream. The godly man is perfectly fed from the water of Scripture, just like the tree becomes stronger. The godly man becomes stronger. He prospers because he is emotionally rich and stable. And the ups and downs of life do not throw him into depression and anxiety. So you want to get rid of your anxiety? Take a few steps forward in your faith, in your obedience, and stop sitting on the sidelines. Meditate on the word, ponder the word, and then you sit back and watch as the Lord brings stability to your life. You know, so there you have it. Anxiety for a lot of us is an explosion of inner conflict and inner insecurity. And you know, the truth be told, it hits all of us now and then. Some of us more than others, but when you do all these things, the onset of anxiety is just a blip on the screen. It comes and goes, because as soon as you're hit by anxiety, you recognize it and you say, you know, this is a malfunction. My engine is knocking under the hood. So what I need to do is take a moment and stop. Stop letting my heart be anxious, and I need to stop and pray and thank God for the situation that made me anxious in the first place. And then I need to dwell in all the goodness and the righteousness and the purity and the beauty and the wonderfulness of God and what he's done for me and how he saved me and what that all means to me. And then I need to look at my obedience and say, I really need to do more. This is what God is telling me. I need to pray, dwell, and obey. And I know that because I'm having a little struggle with anxiety. And that's what the scripture tells me. Here we go. Regardless of what the trigger is, when you find yourself beset by anxiety, pray, dwell, obey. That's the advice of God's word. That is a rock solid, inerrant prescription from Scripture. Are you anxious? Do you get anxious? Do you get caught off guard by those major onsets of fear and worry and even terror in life? Here you go. Take a moment. Handle it calmly, according to the words of Paul, and then see it as a message from God to become more fervent in your faith, more enthusiastic about your salvation, more sacrificial with your money and time. And you will find that anxiety cannot cohabitate in your mind along with your strong and impervious faith. Pray, dwell, obey. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, it's just so wonderful to see your word so clearly, understand it, to perceive it. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word, that we can gather. But Lord, we just come to you telling you that it's hard to put all this into practice. And we understand it praying. We understand putting our mind into the place where it needs to be, on you. And we understand obeying. It's just so simple. It's so simple, and you made it so clear. Give us, Lord, the strength to put those into practice when we find ourselves afflicted by anxiety. Give us the grace, Lord, to recall these words, to recall these principles, to recall these scriptures, and live for you, Lord, when we feel that intensity of anger, of worry and anxiety building and building in us. Oh, Lord, give us the grace. Give us the quickness of mind to follow you in all of those, that we would be trophies for you, Lord, bearers of your glory, and then have that peace that surpasses understanding when everybody looks at us and said, only God could do that. Oh, Lord, we love you. Grant us this day that grace that we might live for you and be shining examples for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.